Well, my brothers and sisters, I'd love to tell you that I planned this five-part series on the life of David, and now we're in week three. But the reality is that for about 2 months, I've had just the intention, next week is the week that we're going to go off lectionary, off these kind of scheduled texts, and I'm going to preach a series on spiritual gifts, because my hope is that we might be able to see how the Holy Spirit has already equipped us, empowered us for the work of the kingdom of God, and you know, to consider how we might use those gifts and actually ask for new ones. But for about the last month, I've been asking God, you know, is this the week to start the series? And so far, it seems like the answer has been no. And so here we are in week three of a sermon series that, quite honestly, I didn't expect to be preaching. But I believe that there is a word for us today. The first week of this impromptu series was about David bringing the Ark of the Covenant up from Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem. Last week was about the house that David wanted to build for God and the house that God promised to build for David. And this week is the infamous story of David and Bathsheba, which is likely the worst incident in the life of this otherwise apparently godly leader. So David and Bathsheba, what is this story about? I think we get a clue from just the first few verses of it. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his officers and all Israel with him, and they ravaged the Ammonites, besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. It doesn't actually seem all that subtle in the text. Kings are supposed to go out with their army to battle, but David has remained at home. And it says David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. And we're going to see in this text that David does a lot of sending. And in fact, I read a commentary that no other chapter in the entire Old Testament uses the word sent as much as this chapter. Well, why does that matter? Well, David can send people and they go. He can send four people and they come. David has authority. And someone who has authority, when they speak a word, it happens. So David's supposed to use that authority to glorify God, to serve his people. But instead, in this story, we see him abusing his authority for personal gain. Has anyone ever said the line to you, idle hands are the devil's workshop? Is that a familiar one? Well, I think it's true now, and I think it was true back then. We know that David is at home, but listen again to the rest of the setup for the story. It says, it happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch. You know, just to emphasize again that David is sitting around on his keister rather than doing his job. And it says he was walking about on the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. I think a little background here is helpful. The city of Jerusalem is built on a hill, so whenever someone goes to Jerusalem, the language is that they go up to Jerusalem. No one ever goes down to Jerusalem from any direction, northeast, south, or west. And even more than that, David's house, as the king, it would have been on the high point of the city. And so you can imagine David on the roof of his high house at the high point of the city. He can look out over the whole city, and he can see in people's backyards, he can see on the roofs, and he can probably see in some of their houses themselves. And so on this day, he gets up on his roof, and you know, I bet he had several pretty good lines about why he needed to be up there. You know, maybe I could get a little fresh air. Or, I bet I can catch that sunset. You know, it's so nice from the roof. Or, it'd be good for me to take a little stroll. You know, it's been a pretty tough day sitting on the couch. And then there's the real reason behind all these reasons, at least as I imagine it, him thinking to himself, I wonder if I can lay my eyes on anything enticing. You know, sin doesn't usually have to sneak up on us. And the big bad decisions of life, they're almost always preceded by making one small bad decision at a time. You know, one step at a time, marching toward sin's door. And sin doesn't have to come knock at your door if you come knock at its door. And, you know, I don't want to meddle, but I'll just say that these days we don't even have to get up off our couches to tempt and entice ourselves. It's just immediately available. Now, that might not be a sermon for now, but the punchline of that sermon would be Jesus wants to rescue us from that too. And I just believe that for far too long in the church, we've set our hopes too low. We've settled for sin management when what we need is liberation. Well, there I am getting all gospel, and we got more story. Get back to it. Okay. Anyway, so David, he gets up on the roof, and I think he's gotten impure motives being up there, and I imagine that he sees exactly what he hopes to see. You know, he can see this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, bathing from up there. He notices that she's beautiful. And, you know, that might not have been a sin in different circumstances. But in David's mind, it immediately jumps to how he can have her for himself. And the Bible has a term for that. It, when you desire things or people that you don't have a right to, and you plot about how you're going to take them for yourself, it's coveting. It's an old word, but the interesting thing about the commandment not to covet, one of the Ten Commandments, is that it's like the commandment not to steal, except it's like the heart version of that command. It's saying, you know, don't steal. For sure, that's bad, but don't even think about stealing. And it's sort of this pointer that we have in the Old Testament towards Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, where that's Matthew chapters 5 through 7. He talks about how it's not just the outside that matters, it's the inside. It's not just our actions, but it's our thought life as well. So David sees this beautiful woman. He can't just leave it there. And so David sent someone to find out who she was. Answer, it's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And Uriah is no stranger to David. If you read on 2 Samuel, you find that he was actually one of David's mighty men. He was probably part of David's bodyguard. You know, this isn't just some guy. This is a guy that David probably owes his life to. But that history, the fact that she's the wife of Uriah, doesn't stop David. Because the very next verse says David sent messengers to get Bathsheba. And it says she came to him and he lay with her. And Bathsheba then goes home, and sometime later she learns that she's pregnant. Now, scholars debate Bathsheba's role in this whole debacle. You know, in other words, just not to mince words, like, is this adultery or is this rape? And I have to say, until recently, I actually never considered the latter. But think about it. Is Bathsheba really able to consent in any meaningful way? David is a man with authority. And whatever Bathsheba actually wanted, she didn't ultimately have a choice in the matter. Because when the king sends for you, you will come one way or another. And the whole rest of this story is clearly centered around David's abuse of his authority as king. And I think there's no reason to imagine that we shouldn't view his sleeping with Bathsheba as yet another abuse of his authority. You know, it's okay to let stories like this shake us, because in our time we need a stern warning to any of us in authority, any of us who have authority over another person, whether it's because of our position or our age or maybe just our role in that person's life. We need to hear it. So let anyone who has ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. So David finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant, and at this point in the story, just like every other point in the story, David has a choice. Will he fess up, or will he continue to weave this tangled web of sin, lies, and deception? I mean, it was bad that David chose to be lazy rather than to do what he should have been doing, but he could have stopped things from getting worse if he had turned there. It was bad when David chose to go up on the roof knowing full well the temptations he was going to face, and he didn't have any reason to be there. And at that point, he could have stopped things from getting worse. It was bad when David sent someone to inquire about the woman, but he could have stopped things from getting worse there. It was very, very bad when he violated her, but he could have stopped things from getting worse from there. The story continues in verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, the general, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And so Joab sent Uriah to David. And what does David do? Does he come clean? Does he say, "Uriah, I've done something terrible. I've sinned against God and against you. Do to me as you must." Well, no. He chooses to make things worse. I mean, first he tries to play cool, you know, as if Uriah is there to provide firsthand news of the war. I mean, of course we know that David just wants Uriah to go sleep with his wife so that Uriah will think the child is his. You just imagine that really awkward conversation, you know, between David and Uriah. Uriah walks into the king's house. Hey, Uriah, why don't you have a seat on my couch? Let's talk. How's General Joab? How's the army? Oh, fine. Okay. That's good. Oh, how's the war going? Still going. Yeah, of course. Silly me. Well, thank you so much for your services. You know, so nice of you to stop by. Why don't you just go on down to your house? You know, it's actually just a short distance from here. You can see it from the... never mind that. You know, why don't you just go home? Why don't you, you know, get cleaned up a little bit, if you know what I mean. Uriah, however, is not up to playing David's game, so David hatches plot number two. Step one of plot number two, get him really drunk. Step two, hope things go better when he sends him home. And that does not work either. And so David decides to abuse his power yet again. He sent a letter back to the general, Joab, with Uriah. And the letter basically says, send Uriah to the front line, and when the battle gets tough, tell the rest of your people to retreat, and that way he'll die. I mean, what a train wreck. What a snowball of sin. You know, it starts out with David getting lazy, and then before you know it, he's breaking half the Ten Commandments. He's coveting his neighbor's wife. He's committing adultery at the very least. He's lying to cover it up. He's murdering Uriah. I mean, that's the snare of sin. You know, it beckons us in with a bait of easy solutions, enticing pleasures, and then the trap snaps. Because I bet David thought he could handle that little stroll on his roof. But he got stuck in sin's snare big time. And that's sin's way. It's a mirage. It promises fulfillment, but it never delivers. So what are we to make of David? I mean, to be sure, he did really awful things, and a lot of them in this story, maybe most of them. But isn't this the same man that has a good chunk of the book of Psalms attributed to him? You know, isn't this the same man that defeated a literal giant? Isn't this the same man that is lifted up over and over again in Scripture as the example of what a good king is like? Isn't this the man that God promised that he would give an everlasting kingdom to one of his ancestors? I mean, yeah. David is all of those people. He's a mighty warrior. He's a passionate worshiper. He's the recipient of God's promises, and he is a horrible sinner. So does that mean that David's sins don't have consequences? I mean, of course not. They have awful consequences for himself, for Bathsheba. But God is the master of bringing good out of bad. And ultimately, we find out that another son that David has through Bathsheba will be none other than Jesus Christ. Does that negate the harm that he did to her? No. I think that there's another lesson, though, that we need to learn from this story. Maybe it's even the primary lesson of this story. It's that there are seeds of some of the most terrible sins imaginable that remain in each one of us. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't care how dramatic your conversion was. Every person, even the most born-again, spirit-filled, sold-out-for-God convert, has the seeds of sin remaining. And, you know, just because you're not walking in them now, maybe, doesn't mean that you couldn't make small bad decisions that would lead that way in the future. And so until Christ returns and humanity is glorified, we remain capable of sin and backsliding, as the Bible puts it. And I'll summarize St. Augustine, who was a great theologian from the early church, the 4th century, who talked about humanity's four stages. So I'll state them first and I'll explain them. So stage one is able to sin. Two, unable not to sin. Three, able not to sin. Four, unable to sin. What are we talking about? God created humanity able to sin. We're talking about Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, at first, in order for humanity to be truly free, they need to be able to choose to obey or to disobey. So they need to be able to choose good or evil, and they do choose evil. And so after that choice, that fall, humanity becomes enslaved to sin. You know, in other words, humanity becomes unable not to sin. Apart from Christ, all humanity's choices are sin to varying degrees, because you know, even good deeds are tainted with these impure motives. But when someone trusts in Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are given a new birth into a renewed humanity. And we say that they are regenerated. And as a result, those who are born of the Spirit are those who are in Christ, and those who are in Christ are able not to sin. They're freed from their bondage, their slavery to sin. And that is the inheritance that belongs to every disciple of Jesus. And it is a chief benefit of trusting in Christ now. What does that mean practically? It means that Christ comes to break the power of sin. It means that you can choose not to stroll around on your metaphorical roof or on your phone or, you know, in the casino or whatever the case may be. But day by day, until Christ returns, you will be forever dependent on him for strength in times of weakness. The gospel means freedom, but it also means daily dependence, moment by moment dependence on God's empowering presence, because those seeds remain. But one day Christ will come, the dead will be raised, just as Christ was raised from the dead, and heaven and earth themselves will be made new, and those who trust in Christ will be glorified, the scripture tells us. And in this state, humanity will be unable to sin. Those who have chosen holiness in this life will be made holy for all time. So, you know, Christianity's view of humanity apart from God's presence is really pessimistic, to say the least. I mean, it's one of those very unpopular things about the Christian faith, because the world says, you know, humanity is basically good, and we're just getting better as time goes on. You know, just wait long enough and we're going to live in this utopia, right? Christianity says that every single human heart is filled with the seeds of evil, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The gospel will never tell you that you are innocent, but the gospel will tell you that you are loved and that there is hope for transformation and hope for faithfulness. So where do we go from here? The most unchristian approach to sin, sin that remains in our lives, is to pretend like it's not there. Because all it does is it puts up a wall between us and God, and it solidifies the walls that have been built up between our relationships with others. Because sin is not manageable. It is a poison, and it will kill you. So the Christian way is to confess quickly. And so I'll just say that maybe if God has convicted you today that something in your life needs to change or be brought into the light, I just encourage you not to leave here without it happening. I mean, the story of David and Bathsheba, it warns us of the penalties of not cutting off sin as soon as possible. Do it now before things get worse. And here's a safe assumption that I have a feeling is borne out by the experience of many among us. If we don't bring it into the light now, it'll come out anyway, and it'll be at a worse time, and the consequences will be worse. So here's a line you can write down. It's a lot easier to squash an acorn than to chop down an oak tree. I think that all of us have acorns, at least, that need to be squashed, and some of us might even have oak trees that need to be cut down. It's not going to be easy, but with God, all things are impossible. So here's the invitation I want to give today. Simply for you to admit that you don't have it all together. That's the Christian way. It's just to say, God, I can't do this without you. And maybe for you to name one way, specific way in your heart that you don't have it all together. Because the challenge is to get out of the generic, you know, I'm not perfect, nobody's perfect. You know, that's a mentality we love. But to be specific before God, how are you not perfect? What sin clings to you? Because you won't know forgiveness unless you get specific. But when you do get specific, when you get earnest, Jesus' promise is that he will meet you. Because God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. And God's promise is that when we bring sin into the light, when we confess it and truly do mourn our sin, that Christ comes and announces God's forgiveness over us. So receive it today, if you're willing.